This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah walhamdulillah wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everyone, and welcome back to another ASI Q&A session with Sheikh Akram Nadwi on every Thursday, 6 p.m. GMT. Without further ado, let's begin taking questions from the question box. If anyone has any questions, please do ask them in the question box and we'll ask the Sheikh your question, inshallah. So, Sheikh, the first question we have is by Junaid, who asks, a Muslim leaves Islam intentionally. Is it sufficient for him to say the Shahada to come back, or is repentance mandatory? If he says the Shahada and believes in it, but doesn't repent, will he be a Muslim?
Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yeah, you know, Shahada, when people declare Shahada, that there's no one to be worshipped other than Allah, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the messenger, we are going to follow him in the path of the ibadah. So that itself is repentance, because you know, you basically you demolish all the kufr and signs of the kufr. And there are hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Islam demolishes whatever has been before it. So whenever people enter into Islam by shahada or by the kalima of la ilaha illallah, they enter into Islam, and also all their past sins are forgiven.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question is by Musa, who asks, is it authentic that Shifa bint Abdullah was in charge of the markets in Basra? There were people who claimed that the isnad of this saying is weak, and that her sons also said this report is fake.
Shifa bint Abdullah was in charge of the market in Medina, not Basra, in the city of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She was from the city, and she was a noble lady related to Umar ibn Khattab radhiyallahu ta'ala anhu. She from the same family, both are from the same family. She was clever. She was so clever that even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked her to teach his wife Hafsa writing. So Shifa bint Abdullah was quite learned. So there's no reason really to refute this one. And as we know that historical reports, they are not as strong as the hadith. If you have used the same measure for the history, then not only history, even the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all the events, they will fall apart. Nothing will exist really except what is Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim. The way is that if there's nothing really contradicted, So that is important. If something contradicts it is stronger, yeah, then we'll follow that. And I don't think her son ever said actually something like that. Then where is this report? Because I wrote a biography of Shifa in detail, but I never came across that her son said that she was not in charge of this of the market. So it was the market of Medina, not the Basra.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question is by Rayaz, who asks, what is Islam's take on marrying a Christian girl in a non-Muslim country?
You know, there are people who give fatwa that you can marry, but I don't not only me, there are a few other people, we don't approve that. Reason is, Muslim men start marrying a Christian and Jewish girls. So what will happen for a Muslim women? Who they going to marry? If there will be some women left without marriage, you can't give fatwa that they can marry Christian or non-Muslim men. So this is a very important thing. Second thing is, in a Muslim country, the laws used to be that when the children are born, they follow the religion of their father, not the mother. So if somebody marries a Christian lady, more likely she'll become Muslim anyway because she's under Muslim influence. But she remains that her children will be Muslims. And that was a good way in Islam, earlier Islam, to make people to come to Islam. Because when you marry a Christian woman, then you come in contact with her family, her father, her mother, her brothers and sisters, or relatives. So they'll know Islam, and sooner or later, they become Muslims. So that was very good thing to do. But now, you know, what is we fear that a Muslim men marry Christian women, she is going to influence them, and the children will be influenced, and by the law, she can claim the children. So that's why actually we don't allow Muslim men to marry Christian or Jewish women.
Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. The next question is by Fariha, who asks, I always worry about how I will die, even if I'm diagnosed with a small infection. I'm like, I might die now. It's affecting my mental peace. How should I have good hope in Allah?
You know, fearing the death and keeping in mind is very important. Actually, I myself have, you know, sometime I used to be very, very fearful of the death. Now it is not so strong, but sometime it comes. So when it comes, it is very, very helpful, because the death is a reality. You know, people should never ignore. And there are hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, if people remember the death 70 times a day, they will die like a shaheed. So this is not a big thing, really, that, you know, you should not worry so much. But the reason is affecting your health is because you don't look at every single thing properly. Think this mentioning of the death, remembering of the death will help you to become more pious. And also remember that, you know, when you die, what happens? Somebody said to one of Arab Bedouin that, you know, you are not well, soon you're going to die. So then he asked, where I'm going after death? The people said, to Allah. So he said, every good that I got in this world is from Allah. So why should I be scared of him? Anything good that happens to us is coming from Allah. All the good comes from him. All this, you know, evils are removed by him. So if people think that, you know, after a few days they're going to meet their father or mother, they become so happy, and your Lord is more loving to you, more caring than your father and mother. Actually, he's the one who made the father and mother. So, you know, don't lose hope. Always think Allah is more loving. You know, his love for you is more than the love of your mother for you. And also think that when the death comes in my mind, you know, I'll be scared, and then I'll not have courage to do many, many sins. So it makes you more pious, inshallah.
Ahsan Allah ilayka, Sheikh. The next question we have asks, when we pray in jama'ah behind an imam, when do we change our positions? Is it after the imam has finished saying Allahu Akbar for each position, or when he begins to say it? What about Sami'allahu liman hamida? Do we stand from ruku at this point and recite Rabbana walakal hamd, or do we go from ruku back to standing position when the imam just starts saying Sami'allah?
You know, the thing is, when you follow the imam, you should not do anything before the imam. So that is always keep in mind. If you do before the imam, then there could be some time your prayer becomes invalid. Means if you finish before the imam, yeah. But if it continues, that's fine. That what is the ruling is. It should not start before the imam. But if you start after the imam, you know, that's fine. The imam says Allahu Akbar to go to ruku, and you follow him. Don't go to ruku before him, and don't say Allahu Akbar before him. So that's fine. But some people wait until imam finishes. There's no need for that. When imam says Sami'allahu liman hamida, so as soon as he finishes, then you should say Rabbana walakal hamd. So that is not the way, which position. It after imam says Sami'allahu liman hamida, then you say Rabbana walakal hamd.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question asks, are women in menses allowed to attend and volunteer to help in an event or a social gathering that is taking place in the main hall of a masjid?
Yeah, according to many ulama, you know, the women are not allowed to enter into the mosque in that condition. But there's, you know, a need, because some people allow. So I don't think there's a problem. As long as, you know, keep, make sure that, you know, the masjid remains pure and, you know, no blood or anything actually, you know, drops on the floor of the mosque. So I don't think there will be any harm, inshallah. The organizer should make, you know, they should really, you know, make arrangement. You know, they should think that women will come to. They should make something like that in the main hall, and also they should extend it to other rooms of the masjid. So people who want to be in that part, they can be there. So, you know, something, any gathering in the masjid where men and women both are expected to be there, it's always better to make also other rooms available of the mosque. So if anybody follows any madhab or any opinion, they don't feel any problem to come to the mosque.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question asks, Salam, Sheikh, is walima a must for marriage? Is the marriage annulled if walima isn't done? And how many people should be fed to fulfill a walima?
You know, what is obligatory in the marriage is, you know, the contract that, you know, men and women both should have consent. That is the most important thing. And then the men must pay dowry, the bahr. And there should be announcement. Everybody should know they got married. So nikah should be in public, like, you know, in the mosque or somewhere where people can know. According to some ulama, at least people should know at least two people who can witness in the court. But actually, two people are nothing. Sometimes people do secret marriages, just having two witnesses and keep hiding. So that's not a marriage. Marriage must be known and never should be kept a secret. As for the walima, so that's that's sunnah on the men, not obligatory. If there's no walima, still marriage is fine. Then, you know, it is not conditional for the marriage to have walima. If you don't do any walima, just, you know, consent and contract, that's enough. People should carefully also do, you know, registration of the marriage, because that is part of the contract. That should be done. But walima is not necessary. And sometimes you don't have enough money to feed everybody. So in that case, you can follow another sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Once he got married, and the walima was that everybody brought their food from their home and they ate together. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not prepare any food. He did not have any money. No. So people do like that. They got their own food and came. The celebration happened. It's not necessary that you make all the burden on the boy if he does not have enough money. His money is mostly really after the marriage for his wife and to look after the family and expenses. Sometimes it could be that people cannot afford the walima. So don't force them and don't you know, make them to feel ashamed that they did not have walima. Walima is not part of the marriage. It is good to celebrate, to be happy. But I mentioned one way is that everybody else helps. They bring their own food and they eat together.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question is by Musa, who asks, an Islamic preacher in my country says that the hijab is not obligatory and that the women's inheritance is the same of that of a man. But these issues seem to be ijma. Do we warn against these people?
And the thing is, I don't know what he means by hijab. If some people mean by hijab, you know, covering of the face, niqab, a burqa, yeah, that's not obligatory. That's up to the people to do or not. But women, when they come in public, they should cover everything other than the face and the palms and the feet, according to Hanafi madhab. So the head should be covered. And you know, they should have a jilbab, you know, something long cloak, so cover their clothes. That is the obligation in Islam when women use any public space. Niqab and covering the face is not obligatory. Sometimes could be recommended when people can think, you know, it's distracting, or some people are, you know, not very good in the society. They could keep staring at the women. In those cases, maybe we advise the women that, you know, be careful. There are some evil people around. Like, you know, in our country, like, you know, in Pakistan, India, sometimes, you know, it is very difficult for the women to travel if their face is uncovered. Could be sometime, but not obligatory, as I mentioned. But covering the head, you know, covering the arms, covering the feet, all these things are, you know, important, that they must be done. And if they need to do wudu in public, they can uncover their arms. Then after that, again, they should cover it. So when need come, they can uncover. The people who are saying these things, I don't know what they mean by hijab, but their meaning is that it is not obligatory on the women to cover their head. You know, so this is not right, really. So you don't need to, you know, warn people. You need to explain to these people. You know, always, whenever people make any criticism of Islam or they differ from you, the best way is be kind to them, be nice, and explain to them a kind to Islamic way. If they accept, fine. If they don't accept, don't worry. You know, you preach, you teach people and other Muslims, they look your writing and your argument, and they more likely they'll follow you because people want to save their religion. Similarly, the women should inherit same as the men. Sometimes they get actually. So these people don't know. They tell them, inheritance law has more details that you can think. Sometimes women get same as the men. Sometimes they get more than the men. Sometimes they get less than the men. It depends what their responsibility is. So we don't want to be unfair to the family, because in some cases, women get more than the men, and men have all the obligation. So how it will happen? Because women don't have any obligation. So we can teach them that Quran has all the details. So you are not allowed to differ from the Quran, and differing from the Quran intentionally could amount to be kufr. Don't say kafir, but say, it is very dangerous. My saying is that, in our time, when there's so much fitna, so much trouble, and people really create any misunderstanding about Islam, the best way is not to use fatwa language, ijma, this and that. It's better really always to be more academic, more scholarly, and sincere advice. That helps people more. And don't shout, and don't criticize people heavily. Be nice, include them. One day, inshallah, they'll understand.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question is by Sarah, who asks, is it allowed for Muslim women to marry men that do not pray?
Yeah, I have been teaching so many times for, the women, that when you marry, what you need to look is somebody who can afford the marriage. It means he can provide your accommodation and expenses. This first condition. Because it all duties on him. If he has no job, how can he look after you? So he must provide you independent accommodation. Accommodation which is independent of his family or your family. Nobody from his family lives there. Nobody from your family. You are independent. So that's the most important thing that husband should do. And second thing is he should give you space. Maybe he does not pray, but he allows you to pray, allows you to be pious, allows you to attend the classes. He gives you some freedom to be pious. That's enough. Whether he's a pious or not, it's up to him. And maybe when he marries you and sees you, he learns, and then he becomes also start praying. If we make a condition that Muslim women only should marry those who pray, the people who pray in Muslim society, their number is less than 10%. It means actually 90% women cannot marry anybody. How can you give fatwa like that? So anybody who says I'm Muslim, you can marry them, as long as they have these two conditions. The first one is to afford the marriage and to provide accommodation expenses. Second one is to give you space properly so you can be pious. Hopefully, inshallah, he also will become pious when he lives with you.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question is by Fariha, who says, I'm an ustada in a woman's madrasa. An aged woman in my madrasa argues with me, what good will Salah do to us when everything is in the control of non-Muslims and they are dominating us?
Thing really is that you can't argue people, unnecessarily for every single thing. So you say that, what I have learned from the Quran, from the Sunnah, and from the teachings of my teachers, whatever good Muslims do, they get reward for that, and whatever sins they commit, they get punishment for that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only has burdened people with those responsibilities which they can do easily. So to get a government, a hukuma, a state, enforce Islamic law is not in our hand. I can't do, we can't do. So let's do at least what we can do. The prayer, the fasting, the zakat, the hajj, being nice to the people, helping the people, kind to the people, not backbiting, not lying, not hurting anybody. So these are the essential things that our religion of Allah is, all the time. So tell her that, we should only talk about the matters which we easily can do. And then after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us space to do things more. But first do what is important. If you teach Muslims all those things, they even don't pray. So nobody is going to take you seriously. So ask this woman, first make sure that everybody prays, all the men and women, they pray. So that's important. So the prayer is, important. Tell her that, first we're going to teach people how to pray. That's most important. After that, we can, do anything else, inshallah.
Ahsan Allah ilayka, Sheikh. The next question asks, why does Allah ask us to look at the ruins of destroyed nations in the past when many of them, especially in the Hijaz, are barely existing?
Can you say again? What does Allah ask?
Why does Allah in the Quran ask us to travel in the lands and look at the Ad and Thamud and the destroyed nations, look at the destroyed cities of the past when they're all destroyed and, you know, they barely exist, we can't even see them?
No, when the command of Allah came, they were there, and Arab people used to pass by them, you know, and they knew really. Nobody said, I don't know where Thamud or where Ad are. The signs were there. They used to pass by them. So that was the command for them. It's not for all the time it will be, but wherever you live, really, you can see there. Not everybody needs to go and see what happened to Ad and Thamud. If you live in India, you can go and see what happened to the nations before you, in Hindus and Muslims. So many dynasties came and then disappeared. So you can see anywhere, everywhere you have got those ruins and signs which can tell you this matter. So it's not necessarily need to be in Hijaz, though actually in Arab world, still things exist. So last time I was there, there's a place they call Salih Hijr, where the Thamud used to be there, all the tribes, it's still there. It's very impressive how they used to live. They even used to have assembly in the mountains. They used to carve the rocks and make houses inside and graves inside. If you go and visit them, you'll be impressed. You can see how much Allah gave them, and when they disobeyed Him, how He destroyed them, and their names don't exist.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question asks us, Salam, does magic take away humans' free will, which Allah has given them to choose good or bad?
No, magic doesn't do anything like that, really. If magic does like that, then all magicians will become rich and they control the world and they become kings and rulers and presidents. They take away the will of the people. Quran said, La yuflihu as-sahiru haythu ata. Wherever a magician goes, he never succeeds. Never, in anything. If somebody wants to pass the exam by magic, he can't pass the exam. He can do magic, but he will not pass the exam. If somebody wants to become rich by magic, he never can be rich. If somebody wants to become healthy by magic, he can't get health by magic. If somebody wants to get elected in the election by magic, he never can do magic. If somebody wants to get married by magic, he cannot get married. Magic does not help people to anything. It always unsuccessful. Magic is a trick. You know, it works literally. Like, I'm walking with you and I push you and you slip. That's how magic does, little slipping here, there, and sometime influencing your mind, you think something which is not there. Sometimes, like clever people, they make an argument and they convince you, and that argument is all false. Something like that they can do, but they can't change anything. They can't get any success. To understand properly, if magicians get all these things, that this world will not exist. They don't have any power like that. Nothing.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question that we have is by Musa, who asks, can we learn Salah from Fiqh al-Sunnah written by Sheikh Sayyid Sabiq or Fiqh al-Salah by Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi?
Yeah, you can learn Salah from any book which is written by a good author. First thing, you learn the Quran and the Hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but you don't have the ability to understand, you don't make effort, because everything in the Quran is Sunnah anyway. So yeah, some of these books are helpful. So you can learn the Salah from the book of Sheikh Sabiq, from book of Sheikh Qardawi. I also wrote in English, Al-Fiqh al-Islami. If you want to learn from that, you can learn. I made effort to find reference for every single thing. But anyway, up to you. Any good manual of the ulama, you can use that, inshallah.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. The next question asks, in the case of a second marriage, if the first wife and the probable second wife's family all agree, but the society becomes a problem, then is it sinful or impermissible to complete the marriage secretly from the society? Because in our society, second or third marriage is deemed bad, whereas illegal relationships are widespread.
I don't understand why you are so much concerned about the whole society. When the society will dislike the prayer or the fasting or the mosque or the way you... Why you are so much worried? People have their own business in their life. It actually is your weakness. So society becomes a board on the people who are weak. If you are strong enough, the society will follow you. Why don't you think if I get my reader get second wife, then more people will get second wife, and then so many women's problem will be solved. I don't understand why you are so weak. But the most important thing is that whenever you get married, provide the second wife, you know, in the same like first one, second, independent accommodation, expenses, you know, all things properly and with full justice, fairness. If you do that, then you should not worry about the society.
Barakallahu fiqh, Sheikh. The next question asks, exactly how much time do we have for Maghrib prayer? I have confusion in this issue because some say we have very, very less time for this, and others say we have time until Isha.
Yeah, the time for Maghrib is until Isha, though it is recommended to do Maghrib as soon as possible, because it will be nearer to the sunset. So as soon as the sun sets, people should pray. But if for any need, you're traveling, or you're at home, you're not feeling well, or maybe you're busy with something, and you have to finish in 10 minutes, 15 minutes, or you're in a meeting, you know, with other people. So yes, sometimes if you delay a little bit, there's no harm in that, because the prayer time is until Isha. And the Prophet, you know, he did the prayer one day in the earliest time, and the second day he did in the latest time. And then he said, any time between these two times is time for the prayer. So, you know, you can pray before Isha anyway, if you want to. But don't make habit, because Isha, Maghrib prayer should be done as soon as possible. It is recommended, sunnah, not obligatory, but it is sunnah is to do as soon as possible. But for some reason to delay it, there's no harm, inshallah.
As-salamu alayka, Sheikh. The next question asks, do you have any advice for someone who is studying Arabic and trying to transition from reading with harakat to reading books without harakat? Any books that are good for practice?
Yeah, the people you know, who are studying, learning Arabic, they should not use any book which has a haraka. So read without haraka, refer to the books of grammar and see what could be i'rab. That how it helps. So I remember when I was even studying the first year of Arabic language, we did not use any book with haraka. That was you know, forbidden madrasa. You can't buy a book with a haraka. You have to make sure what the haraka will be there. You have to write down on your notebook, and then in the classroom the teacher will question you. So that how you do. So don't people never should use any book with a haraka if they are learning Arabic language. Because when you do that, you have a bad habit, then you depend on the people who have done this harakat. And actually, many times these harakat are wrong itself, really. So if you don't learn, you never get understand the mistake. Whenever I see people's harakat, I always find their mistakes in it. So the best thing is rely on the real rules of the grammar.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. And the last question that we'll take for today is from Muaz, who asks, is it prohibited if we cousins or relatives of in-laws spend time together like seen in our culture? I think he means in a mixed gathering of men and women with adab mentioned in Surah Nur.
Yeah, if people are there, no privacy. So if you are the cousins and brothers and they are male or female, and there are many people, not only one or if you are not alone with your female cousin, then fine. Yeah, if there are a gathering, everybody is there, and you know, they're eating together and talking something in the family gathering, as long as you know, they avoid the desires and bad intention, yeah, then fine, that's allowed.
Barakallahu feek, Sheikh. Jazakallahu khairan, everyone. Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh, for your time. That's all for today, unfortunately. And next time, we'll be back with the Q&A, not next week, but the week after, inshallah. So if your question wasn't answered, please remember it, and we will endeavor to answer it then. Jazakallahu khairan, Sheikh. Jazakallahu khairan, everyone. And inshallah, see you next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.